morning. It's good to see you in class today. We always like to start our class out with a word of prayer. And Ben South, our educational leader, has encouraged all of the life groups over the next month or so to make sure that when we pray, we always remember somebody who's lost without Christ, and that we lift them up and those situations up in prayer. So I want to ask you two questions today. If you have someone on your heart that needs a physical touch from the Lord because they're ill, they're sick, they're struggling, would you lift your hand, please? Okay, thank you so much for that. Now, if you have somebody specifically on your heart that is unsaved and you're praying for them, would you lift your hand? Okay. Well, we want to remember to pray one for the other for both of those sets of circumstances today, okay? Our Father, we thank you for the privilege of prayer. I simply do not know where any of us would be if we did not have access to your throne, if we couldn't pray and let our request be made known. Some of us today are struggling physically, and we really need a touch from you. We need healing and encouragement and recovery. And some of us today, Lord, we know someone who's lost, and we love them, and we want so much for them to trust the same Jesus we've trusted and come to know him as personal Savior so that they can live forever in his presence. So today, Father, we pray for those who are unsaved, that are on our minds and hearts. Now bless the lesson. Help us to learn from it. This is not just a class to memorize the history of Israel, but it's more about being equipped to serve God in New Testament times. So help us to learn something today that we can put into action and in attitude as we serve you in this world. In Jesus' name, amen. Does anybody know what book we're studying? That's good. Does anybody know what chapter we left off? Okay, well, you're in pretty good shape then. So we are in the middle of chapter 13, and if we can possibly do so, we will finish 13, Paul's message, and move into chapter 14. Okay, so 40 different cities are mentioned in the book of Acts. Six cities are mentioned in these two chapters, 13 and 14. Antioch in Syria, Paphos, Perga, Antioch in Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, and Antioch in Syria again. So having covered the first three, we now are finding ourselves in Antioch in Pisidia. And we're talking about Paul's first message. And I mentioned this last week, but let me overemphasize it this week. It would do you good, because it did me good, to go back and look at the three lengthy messages already found in the book of Acts. And that would be Peter's message in chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. And that would be Stephen's message just before he was martyred. And that would be Paul's message, the first one that he preached when they stopped calling him Saul and started calling him Paul the Apostle. So I want to encourage you to go back and look at the three of those. And if you know anything about exegeting a passage, which is another way of saying, like if you were an English teacher, if you know anything about outlining the sentence, picking out the nouns and verbs, adjectives and adverbs, and all, if you know anything about doing that in a passage, look at all three of those messages and ask yourself a couple of questions. What do they have in common? What is the central theme of the message? What do they have in common, and what's the central theme? And here's what you're going to discover. What they have in common is that all three of these dynamic messages give to us the history of Israel. Not every word in every one is the same, but they all refer to a nation who came out of Abraham, out of Egyptian bondage, into the promised land, and was overseen by God throughout all their Old Testament history. So why is that important? Because he's writing to Jews. Why would it be important? Because he's using what they have in common to catch their attention. You wouldn't catch my attention if you tried to speak to me in a foreign language about a subject I knew nothing of. But talk to me about my grandkids in English and you got me. And I can do the same with you. Talk to you about your family. You're there. So that's what we need to understand. Constantly, these messages gave to us the flavor of what God has been up to since mankind was created, the history of Israel. What's the second thing? What's the theme? The moment they got through with the history, they rushed to the cross. Each one of these messages dynamically speaks of the crucifixion, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. If I was a professor in a seminary, I would start the first semester having my students tear these three sermons apart and put them back together again, because the components make up the very best preaching possible. What God has been up to, and as a result of that, what is your responsibility? So we won't spend 40 forevers in Paul's message, knowing that it is kindred in spirit to several of the other messages that we have studied. But what we will do is begin very quickly in verse 16 and talk about the fact that he prepares. Verse 16 through 25 of chapter 13 is the preparation of his sermon. 26 through 37 is the declaration of his sermon. And then 38 through the remaining part of the chapter is the application of his sermon. I may have mentioned last week, but I'm old and you are too, and so you may not remember, and I don't remember if I did, that the simple explanation of preaching is you stand up, speak up, shut up, and sit down. And one professor said, you tell them what you're going to tell them, then you tell them, then you tell them what you told them, and then you don't have anything else to say. And I think that is exactly what these messages do. And so let's look very quickly. How does he prepare the audience? Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. Now, do any of you wonder who he's talking to? No. He grabs his crowd immediately. That's one of the primary functions of a good preacher, a good teacher. They grab their crowd immediately. If you're halfway through your message or your lesson before you get your crowd on the same page that you're on, you haven't accomplished a whole lot. So he grabs his crowd. Who's he talking to? Men of Israel, and you who fear God. And that very phrase really digs deep. Men of Israel, and you who fear God. That ought to be one in the same. It's not necessarily one in the same. It could be two different groups, men of Israel and you who fear God. So he's really cutting, he's really biting right off the bat, trying to gain their attention. And then what he does is he moves through the history of Israel, because the God of this people chose our fathers and made the great people during their stay in the land of Egypt and led them out of there into the wilderness and brought them into Canaan. It's the whole of the Old Testament in three verses. He chose Abraham, who became father of the Hebrew nation in the book of Genesis. He led them out of Egyptian bondage in the book of Exodus. He led them through the wilderness in Numbers and Deuteronomy. He led them into the promised land in the book of Joshua. And he began to build them up and strengthen them in Judges and all of the prophets. There was an Assyrian captivity in 722 BC, and there was a Babylonian captivity in 586 BC. And then he brought those from the Babylonian captivity back to the land of Egypt, Israel, 70 years later, for the specific purpose of them being in the land so that the Messiah could be born in Bethlehem as the Old Testament prophets had stated he would be. So all this is about the history of Israel. Now quickly begin looking at verse 26 as he begins his declaration. As he's told them who they are and why God's done what he's going to do. And now he states God's word beginning in verse 26. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham and those among you who fear God. You see what he's done again? Ought to be one and the same. Sons of Abraham who fear God. But that's not what it says. Sons of Abraham and those who fear God. So he's recognizing that he's speaking to two different groups, and he's causing them to recognize that he recognizes that. Is that too complicated? He wants them to know what he knows. So here's what he says. Those who live in Jerusalem, their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, what happened? They condemned him. And what happened? They carried out their will against him and took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But verse 30, but God raised him from the dead. Now, I really want to challenge you. Don't just listen to Don today. You go home if you've not already done that, and you reread Peter's message, and you reread Stephen's message, and then you come back to Paul's message, and every last one of them hurries from history to reality and says, you crucified him, but God raised him from the dead. And if you want the core of gospel preaching, we crucified him, man buried him, but God raised him from the dead. And if you only had 1 minute to declare the gospel to the whole world, you could say it, we crucified Jesus, buried him, and God raised him from the dead. That's the gospel in its essence. And so every one of these messages rush to the cross and to the empty tomb. And then in verse 32, he said, so we bring you this good news that what God promised to the fathers through prophecy, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the Psalms. And I'm not going to read all of that, but you see again, you see what Paul is saying to them? Let me see if I can illustrate by talking about Central Baptist Church and the pastor's class. Every Sunday of your life that you've been here, you've heard the prophecy that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. You've studied, and I've been the pastor here for almost 39 years and the teacher of this class for 38. And we've been backward and forward and in between in all the Bible we possibly could. And you remember how many Old Testament times we've taught and New Testament survey and Old Testament survey. And what's the main subject in every one of those books? God is doing something, getting ready for the Messiah to come. There's the scarlet thread that runs from Genesis to Revelation. God's either doing something to get ready for the Messiah to come, or God's doing something to get ready for the King of Glory to come back. That's what this book's about. God is working in us and through us to prepare us for eternity. So what Paul is saying here in this message is that you had these scrolls every Sunday, and you read these scrolls to one another in the synagogues, and you supposedly memorized them, and you interpreted them, and you taught them to others, And yet, when the real thing, the Messiah, came along, you didn't get it. He came into his own and his own rejected him. You just didn't get it. This was the Messiah in your presence, and you didn't get it. Now, I'm terrible about stopping to give you an illustration. Let me give you one. Do you think if Jesus Christ in all of his sublime glory, Shekinah glory, walked in today and had glory just bouncing off the walls, you think you'd know he was here? What if he came as a beggar? What if he was dirty and smelled? What if he came in and sat down on the front row and the security people got real worried about him? Oh, he couldn't do that. He couldn't. He comes to us in all ways, all shapes and forms and sizes. An evangelist several years ago, actually, truth here, an evangelist went to a church. His first night he was going to preach on giving a thirsty man water and a cold man a coat and a hungry man some food. And he came in and he was dressed like a beggar. When everybody stood to shake hands and hug necks, nobody even got close to him. When the evangelist was introduced and he walked to the pulpit, they said, well, he had a pretty good illustration for his sermon, didn't he? Israel looks right at the Messiah and goes, you need to be crucified. That's the message. We don't want you in our schools. Oops, I've gotten modern now, I'm sorry. He looked right at the Son of God and could not and did not know who he was. And so Paul says, what God promised, God always performs. Down in verse 36, David, after he served the purpose of God in his generation, fell asleep, was laid with his fathers, and saw corruption. So everybody was saying when they read this psalm, well, that's talking about David. That's not talking about Jesus. That's talking about David. And so Paul says, you know what? David was a really great guy. But when it came time for David to die, he did. David never did come back from the grave. His flesh corrupted. His body, it decayed. His bones are in a sarcophagus stacked on top of his father and his father and his father and his father's bones. David's dead and didn't come back. He said, ah, but if you're talking about Jesus, he died. But he did not see corruption. His body was raised before it could decay. He's alive forevermore. That's the message of Paul. So let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man the forgiveness of sin is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed. Hallelujah. That's the message that Paul wanted to get across. Verse 44. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. I see all the protest in our world today, and some of them I have some sense of favor. But I see people gathering for all sorts of reasons. But how about it if your whole city? What if you got here at your normal time some Sunday morning and you couldn't even get down Dave Ward Drive, much less on the parking lot? What in the world's going on? Is there a wreck? No. The whole city's turned out. Second Baptist has got more folks in whole. Woodland Heights is just packed to the gills and people are standing in line. Central's going to have not five or six or seven services all day long. You say, well, that'll never happen. It did. It did. And the God who did certainly can, if he chooses to do so. The whole city gathers to hear the word of the Lord. And then the last part of verse 46, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. Well, here's a condemnation. You know, Paul was not a sweetheart. And for any of you that think he was really soft-spoken, you're just as wrong as you can be. Because here's what he said. eternal life was offered to you and you thought you were too good to need it. And therefore, we've turned to the Gentiles. Powerful. Verse 52, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. If you mark your Bibles, that's a great verse to mark. It's a great verse. I mean, if I were reading this chapter, I'd think, look at all the controversy. Look at all of the dissension. Look at the message that's got to be preached, how tough it is. Look at the people, many of them who have grown angry. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Okay, so chapter 14, they come to the city of Iconium. It is a Greek city in Galatia. And here's what happens there. At Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. Well, let me tell you how the scholars describe what happened back then. First, you need to recognize that there were no churches built as of yet. Still, synagogues and homes were the only two places where real worship was taking place. There were conversations down by the river. We get that in Acts. There were conversations in the marketplace, at the street corners. But normally they assembled in one of two places, and that was from home to home or in the synagogues. But here's what started happening. It was not just a small number of Jews who went to the synagogue anymore. Now there were Gentiles who had heard about Jesus. This rumor had begun to grow. And anytime there was a meeting on the Sabbath in the synagogue, outside the synagogue, great number of Gentiles gathered. And because that was open air, open window, open door in all of these synagogues, the sound of the voice of the teacher went outside of the inner sanctum to all those that were on the outside. And so not only did the Jews hear, but the Gentiles heard. And some of the Jews were saved and converted, and many of the Gentiles were saved and converted. And so the gospel is now reaching two different groups of people, but being preached by the same people. But because they're meeting in synagogues, the Jews are still interested. And because of what's happened and the stir that's gone on in the city, the Gentiles have gathered together. So a great number of both of them believed. In verse 3, they remained a long time in Iconium, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Verse 6, they learned of the division that existed and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country, and there they continued to preach the gospel. So you have to remember, this is now Paul and Silas and Paul and Barnabas and whoever's with him. This is their full-time job. Now let me change that. I just said it and let me change it. It's their full-time ministry. And let me change that. When you say full-time, you normally think of 40 hours a week. This is their life's calling. Now does it make sense? We don't have a time frame anymore. From the time I'm saved till the time I die and go to be with Jesus, this is my life's calling. So Paul and Silas, no matter where they are and what the circumstances are, they're just preaching Jesus. They're speaking boldly. They're putting it out there. Their lives are at risk. They're not being agreed with in every circumstance, especially those Jews who still war against them over things like circumcision and keeping of the law, and one must do this in order to be a Christian. So there's still some apprehension out there, but their life calling is no matter where they are and who they're talking to, they're preaching the gospel. So there are unbelieving Jews here who stir up opposition. The Greek word for stirred up is really interesting. Any of you, when you were a kid, and maybe it's happened since then, but I figure you'd get a little smarter. Any of you take a stick and poke a wasp nest? Clay Lamy's the only, yeah. That's fun, wasn't it? You know why it was fun back then? Because we could run real fast. And what I always did was take my tennis racket and poke it with a stick and then beat them as they flew around my head. That was good for an hour's worth of entertainment anytime you wanted to. Well, that's the word stirred up. Do you know what happens to a wasp nest when you poke it? Angry wasps come out, and they're moving in every direction, and anything that gets in their pathway gets stung. That's how the Jews felt about the gospel. And I like to take time to remind you of this because there's so many responses to the gospel. There's that response that says, that's what he wants to believe, that's fine with me, but I don't care anything about it. That's apathy and indifference. But there's that response that says, he said, what? Wait till I get my hands on him. That's not apathy and indifference. That's anger. And that stirring up is what happened to the Jews. Anger. So what do they end up doing before this thing's over with? They're going to stone Paul. Kill him if they could. But every man is mortal until God is finished with him. Every man is going to live till God says his life is over with. And you can't stone a guy who's still got a ministry. Okay, so we're here in Iconium, and the city is divided over the ministry of Paul and the gospel. And in verse 7, it just says, big deal. They continued to preach. And I can see most of us these days, well, maybe we better slack up for a little while. Maybe we better cool it. Maybe we better let the enemy cool off a little bit. And Paul says, we've got them down. Don't stop now. Keep moving. Keep talking. Keep preaching. All right, so verse 8, they move to Lystra. And a miracle takes place in Lystra. At Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, stand upright on your feet. And he sprung up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voice, saying in Lyconian, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Wow. He's preaching a simple gospel. A crippled man is healed, and all of the people respond, the gods have come down. Something miraculous has happened, but the gods, G-O-D, little g, the gods have come down. The idea that not one God exists. You know, I hoped after 9/11, when we were called to pray, I had hope for our nation, fleeting as it could have been, because the next thing that came out of both mouths was call to pray to whoever God and to whatever God you serve. Allah does not hear. He's dead. Confucius, Muhammad, they're all dead. And I'm not trying to be cute this morning. I'm just telling you there's only one God that lives. And until we begin to pray to that one God and stop declaring the gods, there are not gods, little g, s on the end. There is one sovereign, almighty God who is Lord over all. And until we recognize that as a nation, and we probably won't, prophecy doesn't give us much hope in that area. But the great delusion that comes, and I want you to get this in whatever application you need to put it, the great delusion that comes, you let God do something spectacular, and Satan is not far behind in his interpretation and even his denouncement of what has taken place. Instead of saying, we have been in the presence of the Almighty God who raised up this cripple, they now say, oh, the gods have come down. Well, Paul and Barnabas are not too concerned about their own lives because they tore their garments. That's a Jewish symbol. Rent your garments. That's Old Testament prophecy. What that means is that a man would stand up and would rent his outer garment. Lord, I've torn away the flesh, and I pray that you would come in might and power upon me. So they rent their garments, and they cry out, men, why are you doing these things? We are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living, big G, no S on the end, to a living God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that's in it. He's the one in past generations who have brought the nations together, and he has not left himself without a witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your heart with fruit, food and gladness. Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifices to him. Okay, crippled man gets healed. People go nuts. The gods have come down. Paul and Barnabas step forward and say, don't give us any honor or praise or even thanks for this. This is a God thing. God, capital G, no S on the end. God alone, the sovereign creator of the universe, who's not left himself without a witness. God did this. And no matter how much they pled, the craziness existed, because the last verse simply says they even scarcely restrained the people. They wanted to offer sacrifices to Paul and to Barnabas. The craziness of people who do not understand the truth of the gospel. Times have changed, but people haven't. So, verse 19, here we go to Lystra. But Paul is stoned as a result of that. They drag him outside the city. Now, this doesn't say what I think happened, but, you know, I'll just give you my idea. They stoned him so much so that they may have knocked him unconscious. I mean, they thought he was dead. He either played possum, I'm not trying to be funny, he either played possum, or they probably knocked him unconscious. So he's laying on the ground, and the disciples gather around him. And what I think happened is, with him being unconscious, they gathered around him, and because every other time you see something happen, they prayed, I suspect that they prayed. I suspect they may have laid their hands on him and asked God to raise him up. And I'm going to tell you, he might have been dead. Don't know. But he was at least unconscious. They thought he was dead. We got rid of him, and God raised him up. It's just a type of Christ. We crucified him. He's in the grave. We've got rid of him. Oh, my goodness, he's alive forevermore. And so Paul pops up from there, and he rises up, and he enters the city. And on the next day, he goes with Barnabas to Derbe. And watch this. And when they had preached the gospel to that city. Well, Paul, don't you need to take a few days off? You've been stoned and maybe almost dead. I mean, wouldn't it be better if you just kind of hid out for a while? Nope, because I made a life choice. Everywhere I go, I'm just going to keep preaching the gospel. I'm telling you, we had some stubbornness going on in the book of Acts. I wish we had some of that in our world today. I just have one calling. I'm going to stand up for Jesus. I'm going to preach the gospel. I don't care who you are, I'm going to tell you that you're a sinner and need a Savior. Well, that's what Paul figured out with his own life. And what happened? They strengthened the souls of the disciples and encouraged them to continue in the faith. And saying that, through many tribulations, we must encounter or enter the kingdom of God. And they appointed elders, and they prayed and they fasted, and they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Now, before we run out of time, let me just take a second here. The Apostle Paul, on his first, second, third, and fourth missionary journey, and we're now on the third one. The fourth will come when he's on his way to Rome. The Apostle Paul had two purposes. Every time he went out to preach, he had two purposes. And one of them was to win the lost. He preached the gospel, and you'll just read all up and down the pages here, and a multitude believed, and da-da-da. And the second one was to build up, strengthen, and encourage the church. And you just read that throughout all of these passages of Scripture. So I'm going to say something. I've never had an issue here, but I'm just going to say something, because here's kind of the modern thought. Well, I think a guy'd be better off if all he ever did was just preach an evangelical sermon. I think that's half of my calling. I really, really do. I think that's 50% of what I'm supposed to do, warn men of hell to come and tell them that Jesus is the way to escape. But I think there's another part to my calling. And Paul proved that. The other part was to strengthen those churches, equipping them to do their work in the ministry. So any pastor who goes to seed one way or the other is missing a part of his calling. I mean, I ought to preach Jesus, hell hot and heaven sweet, and invite men to come to him as a Savior. I ought to do that often. In fact, every message ought to rush to Calvary for a few minutes and make that kind of presentation. But there is such a thing as a church becoming 10 miles wide and 1 inch thick. We need not only to hear the gospel, we need to learn how to live the gospel, getting deeper and deeper in the Word of God. That's the equipping of the saints. That the pastor and pastors and elders and bishops and overseers and all those words that are used in the New Testament for church leaders, it is our responsibility to encourage and to equip. And they did so, and they prayed, and they appointed other elders, and they built that church up, and they fasted and prayed over them before they moved on to some other place. And we have churches in our world today that are evangelistic, and they have people walk the aisle and they baptize them, and 6 weeks later you couldn't find them if you wanted to. And then we have other churches that really are inwardly drawn, and they teach one another, and they work hard on learning, and they memorize, but they never go outside the four walls and win people. And so you've got people with head knowledge, but they don't have much in their heart for the lost souls around them. Every church needs to have both of these elements: an evangelistic burden to reach outside these four walls, and a theological burden to teach and equip the saints for the work of the ministry. Every church needs that. Every pastor needs that. Every teacher, elder, every person needs to understand those are the two equal opportunities and obligations that we have in ministry. Okay? Well, let's talk about this last city. And we'll begin in verse 21. They had preached the gospel. Well, I've covered that. Verse 24, they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. Went back to their home church. Went back to Antioch. You remember what Antioch did? Back over here about two chapters ago, chapter 13. Verse 1, 2, and 3, they set apart Barnabas and Saul for the work to which they had been called. They fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them and sent them off. And so now we come to the end of chapter 14. They go back home again. They return to the church that sent them back away. We have that in many missionaries today who go to the foreign field or go to their field of expertise and work there and then come back to their home church. So they arrived and they gathered the church together and they declared all that God had done with them, how he'd opened the door of faith to the Gentiles, and they remained no little time with the disciples. They remained there for a little while, not a short amount of time, but for a little while. They stayed there with the disciples. They went back to the church, and they gave the church the report of all that God had been doing for them, with them, and through them on the mission field. And that, you know, when we have a mission team come home, or we hear from one of the people that we support, are the Renewal guys come here on Sunday night? Are we hear from Soaring Wings? Anybody outside these walls that we financially and prayerfully support? What it ought to do for us, it ought to encourage us that even though we didn't go, we were helpful so that others could go. We prayed for those who went. And to believe it or not, somehow in God's system of keeping up with things, and He's much better than all of us are, God rewards the sender in a way, and God rewards the sent in another way. And all of us who take part in missionary endeavors by praying and sending and supplying are going and doing, all of us take part in that. And so I know if I were you, I'd sit back every once in a while. I'd go, you know, every few weeks they're advertising a mission endeavor, and I've never gone on one, and I don't feel like I'm physically able, or I don't feel called to, and so I can't reap anything or get anything out of that. And that's not true. You're the member of a church who's sending people out. And as a sender, God is blessing you. And when you do feel led to go, as one who is sent, God blesses you also. That's a good lesson to come to us from the last part of this. Well, we've covered the chapters that I intended for us to cover. And it's just this word, and then maybe you get a 5-minute head start today. I really hope that you will read chapter 15. Because chapter 15 is the turning point in the book of Acts to get the gospel to Conway, Arkansas. Because here's the big argument. Does a man have to keep the law in order to be saved? Or is grace and grace alone sufficient to save us from our sins? And the council in Jerusalem is where that all comes to play. And one guy comes running in and saying, if you haven't been circumcised, you can't be saved. And somebody else comes running in and says, that wall was torn down by the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and whosoever will may come. So I want you to read this, because this is as much as any political vote you have ever experienced in your lifetime, this is the turning point of the gospel as it goes out to the rest of the world. Thanks for being here this morning, and I appreciate your attendance and your faithfulness.